Now, in the next 2 or 3 weeks in Romans, here's what we're going to be doing. On Sunday, I'm going to start with chapter 12. We have some work yet to do in Romans 11, but the reasoning is fairly tight in Romans 11, and so we will finish that out in 2, max 3 sessions on Wednesday evenings. And we stopped last time down about verse 16, and we'll be continuing from that point on this Wednesday. However, on Sunday, we're starting in the last half of the book of Romans, so let's go to that. Chapter 12. Sometimes it's good to just be able to have a neat start all over again, because we've been in a chapter and you come in the middle of Romans chapter 6, and it's really hard to pick up on it. This is a good new starting point because it is the last half of the book of Romans, and we are going to focus on 4 things this morning. Number 1, the uniqueness of Romans chapter 12 through 16. The uniqueness of 12 through 16. And here is the way Romans 12 through 16 is unique. First, chapters 1 through 11 deal with Christian doctrine. What we should and what we must believe. And as such, as you go through Romans 1 through 11, you look for exhortations and commands. And they're almost totally absent. That's because the emphasis is on Christian doctrine, or the theme is what Christians believe. What is the foundation of Christian truth and Christian doctrine? What do Christians believe? Chapter 12 through 16 proceeds to build on that, and the focus, however, is not on Christian doctrine, but on Christian conduct. That, by the way, represents the structure of all of Paul's letters. Paul always builds a strong foundation of what we believe. And then after he tells what we believe, he said, this is the way they therefore ought to act. And there is a connection all the way between, always between the two. If you look at 1 through 11, the absence of exhortations is almost non-existent. Only exception. Let me read it to you. The only exception to exhortation is chapter 6, verse 12, where he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin, but present yourselves to God. And that, in the first 11 chapters, is essentially the whole message that is there. This is how it's unique. One of the tragedies that have been throughout all of church history is to take these two themes and separate them. To try to live a Christian life with no doctrine, no teaching, nothing to really understand is empty. And on the other hand, to know doctrine without seeing its link to conduct is false. And therefore these two, and you can almost go throughout and say that throughout church history you have shifts back and forth. Sometimes the emphasis is on doctrine and conduct is totally neglected. Sometimes it's all Christian living and conduct, but no doctrine. We act the way we do, or should act the way we should act, based on what we believe. And so this is the uniqueness of 12 through 16. It is the conduct part of Romans chapter, of the book of Romans. Now, what assumptions does 12 through 16 make? What are the assumptions of 12 through 16? And there are 2 of them. Number 1 is we have experienced something called the mercies of God. Notice chapter 12, verse 1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And so the first is that we have experienced the mercies of God. We know what it's about. We know what grace is. We know what salvation by grace is. We know what redemption is. We know what propitiation is. We know what his work on the cross is. And it's since we have experienced and are acquainted with the mercies of God. And I would take that term, mercies of God, and say that wraps up everything provided in salvation. It takes in all of the great doctrines that we've studied in the early part of the book of Romans, and he begins by saying, I urge you by these mercies. Question, what if you know nothing about the mercies? Well, there's no punch in 12 through 16. Paul would simply say, I have nothing to say to you. You don't know what the mercies of God are. You have not experienced those. How can I move you? I can move you by yelling at you, but I won't. As an apostle, I can even move you by commanding you, but I don't. Paul does not command in this section of 12, 1 and 2, the Christian life. He assumes that there's something there that you're aware of, that you know, and we assume you know something about the mercies of God. But there's more than that. It also assumes that we are grateful for the mercies of God. And I would underscore the word grateful over and over and over to a ridiculous point. Because there is the moving force of the Christian life. The moving force of the Christian life is God has been gracious to me and I'm moved by that. I am thankful for that. I am grateful for that. And therefore, in one sense of the word, now, the word gives us many commands, but there's one sense in which the Christian life really should not even have to be commanded. Why? Because the motive of grace and what he's done for us graciously ought to be there. It's very simple to express a grace motive. If someone walks up to you this morning and gives you a $100 bill, you immediately respond by kicking him in the shins, right? No. Give me a $100 bill and I will be grateful for you. And this is the moving force in the Christian life, is God's grace and goodness that moves us. And that's that which this passage hints on. So those are all assumed. All right. Third, what is the theme of 12 through 16? The theme of 12 through 16 is this. The believer is to glorify God in every area of life. Is to glorify God in every area of life. And in 12 through 16, he will go over those areas and tell us what they are. What is the content of Romans 12 through 16? What is the content? Here is the content. First, we begin with some critical verses that we can call the introduction to Christian living or the Christian life, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is different from the rest of the book of Romans forward. In other words, you might say, well, can we break Romans 12 or chapters 12 through 16 down? And the answer is yes. And on what basis do we break it down into its parts? Well, we do it on the basis of these two opening verses that have a unique feature. They're different from all that follows in that this, 12, 1 and 2 deals with our vertical relationship. That is, relationship Godward. Chapter 12, beginning with verse 3, through chapter 16, deals with horizontal relationship, that is, relationship manward. The reason that the vertical is first is because it is foundational. There can be no right relationship outward with people until we are in right relationship upward with God. This is essential. And this is where we have often used, and would like to review this morning with you, the triangle, which I had. Isn't it terrible when somebody cleans up something? Clean out your desk and can't find anything. Here we go. Let's use this as our illustration. We often talk about interpersonal relationships, that is, person to person. Well, the minute you come to the Word of God, interpersonal relationships go out the window. They go out the window in that the Word of God says there's no such thing. There is no such thing as husband-wife relationship that's successful. There's no such thing as child-parent relationship that is successful. It's never, ever horizontal. All relationships in the Word of God are vertical. And what that means is this. Over here, I've got the arrow, and we'll have two people. We'll have husband-wife, we'll have child-parent, we'll have believer and believer on each side. And very often, the struggle that we have to get along on this baseline omits this. And when it omits that, there is big troubles. Because lo and behold, husbands are all sinners. And correspondingly, amazingly, all wives are sinners. We all have a basic characteristic. It's my characteristic. If you want to have a peaceful relationship with me, there's only one condition. Let me have my own way. And it's a nasty piece, but it's basically what every human being has within him, is that we want our own way. And whenever that is the relationship of person to person, believer to believer, it never works. The relationship must always be vertical. Now let me establish that for you. And let's go first by putting over here on this side the husband and over here the wife. If that relationship is to be successful, there has to be a vertical aspect to it. For example, go to Ephesians 5. And we're simply saying, why does Romans 12, 1 and 2 come first? And the answer to that is if there's no vertical relationship, there can't be a horizontal one that is successful. Ephesians 5. Now, I made a strong statement that the Bible does not talk about interpersonal relationships. They're always triangular. There is always another element. And if you look at chapter 5, verse 22, wives, over on this part of the diagram, be subject to your own husbands. Because you know something? Husbands are perfect. Now, what kind of motivation would that be? Wives, obey your husbands because he's such a wonderful, neat guy. And he may be all of those things, but ultimately, there's not a husband on earth that can provide sufficient motivation for what's commanded in this verse just based on his own character. It's impossible. How does the verse read? Wives, one point of the triangle. Be subject to your husbands, second point of the triangle. Now we go to the top of the triangle. As to the Lord. Notice the relationship is not interpersonal. It's tripersonal. It involves the husband, the wife, and God for the motivation. Look down at verse 25. Husbands, we're on the baseline of the triangle. Love your wives, baseline of the triangle. And what is the motivation? Just as Christ loved the church. So notice the motivation has to be triangular. And that's why if you ever, ever, ever think of marrying an unbeliever, why do you want to waste yourself? Why do you want to throw away your life? And that is essentially what is done, because you're trying to have a relationship with someone that is not properly related to God, and it just doesn't work. You may survive it, you may tolerate it, you may live it out, but there is more to life than living it out. There is living it in line with the conduct expressed and expected by the Word of God. And so this is essential. Look at Ephesians 4, just back a page, 32. And notice the triangular. This time we're looking at a relationship which is not husband and wife. This one is believer to believer. Be kind to one another. And there are both points of the base of the triangle. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, provided you apologize. I don't have to forgive you if you don't apologize. That's, you know, isn't that the case? Well, that's not the way it works. The relationship is not interpersonal. How a believer relates to another believer is not based on their merit or what they do, but notice the way it is given in verse 32 by taking us to the top of the triangle. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So when you relate to the top of the triangle, what is the relationship believer to believer? It's one of grace. And it's gracious, and it's kind, and it's based on tripersonal, not interpersonal. Look at Colossians 3:20. And here we're looking at child-parent relationship. Colossians 3 and verse 20. Children, be obedient to your parents, baseline of the triangle, in all things. For parents are always sane. Parents are always right. Parents may tell their children, do this because I know best. But if I were a parent, I'd say, be careful. We don't always know what's best, and we're not the source of wisdom. But that's not the point. You say, well, my parents are a little flaky. That's not the point. The point is, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And so notice you, again, relate to the top of triangle. Mark this and never forget it. Every mess we get into in life is because we didn't go to the top of the triangle. Something was askew. Something was missed. Something in the vertebral relationship. And it's almost without exception that whenever there's conflict on this level, it's because someone in the relationship is not relating to the top of the triangle. And you can see the conflict that would be there. Let's suppose you have a husband who is not a believer. Therefore, he cannot and does not relate to the top of the triangle. And you're a believer, and you're trying to relate to the Lord and His will, and what do you have down on the baseline? You got problems. You got conflict, because that relationship is not there. Chapter 3, verse 22. And this is the slave-master relationship. And we go on and on with these. To establish the point that in the New Testament, without the top of the triangle, we're adrift. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. There's the base of the triangle. Not with external service, as though who merely please men, but with sincerity of the heart. And where does your motivation go? Fearing the Lord. Turn it around the other way. What about masters? Chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness. That's the baseline. Doing what? Knowing that you too have a master in heaven. See the principle? So what have we got then in Romans chapter 12 coming into the conduct part? We have this, that before we can deal with Romans chapter 12, verse 3, on to the end of the book, which deal with horizontal relationships, and we'll summarize what they are in just a moment. Before we can deal with that, we've got to say, you've got to be right up. The vertical relationship must be there, and Romans 12, 1 and 2 is going to deal with that, and we'll be talking about it the rest of this session and into the evening tonight. Critical, critical verse. Now, let's look then at the... We started, did we not, with the content of 12 through 16, introduction of the Christian life. Now, notice everything, beginning with verse 3, everything is going to go horizontal. Everything from this point on will be relationship to other believers and to other things. And so, we begin then the duties of the Christian life. Introduction to it, 12, 1 and 2. Duties of it. 12:3 through 15:13. That doesn't take us quite to the end of the book, because at the 14th verse of chapter 15, Paul begins to tell what his personal plans were from that point forward. So really, the duties of the Christian life are confined to 12:3 through 15:3. And notice what they are. First, your duty, and these will have the same starting word, in relationship to. Number one, in relationship to the body of Christ. How do you relate to the church, the body of Christ? Chapter 12, verse 3 through 8. And notice that sort of subdivides into our attitude in verse 3. And then he moves to the use of our gifts, spiritual gifts, in 12:4 through 8. Notice that reading 12:3. 12:3 is attitude. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Notice the attitude is not to be one of pride, but the attitude is to be one of humility. Then verse 4 begins, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of another. And since we have gifts that differ, and he begins to deal with gifts down through verse 8. What? In relationship to the body of Christ. I put church, should be Christ. The body of Christ. What is that horizontal relationship to be in terms of attitude, in terms of gifts? Number two. Going down the duties now in their categories. Number two. Our duties in relationship to all men. And let's underscore all, because Paul is not just talking about how Christians get along with Christians, but he's talking about how Christian gets along with everybody. And that is chapter 12, verse 9, down through verse 21. The end of the chapter. Now, why do we say that this is a very broad brushstroke? Well, because it goes all the way from fellow believers on one hand, and can you see where the other end is? Look in chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another. What's the one another? Fellow Christians. One another in brotherly love, etc., etc., etc. What begins to loom up with verse 17? Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. It's getting broader, isn't it? And if you come down, can someone reading through the rest of these verses do from our fellow believers and includes also, can you give me the noun? Someone's saying it. All the way through to verse 20, but if your enemy, so we go from fellow believers to enemies. See how broad this is? Based on our vertical relationship, Romans 12, 1 and 2, we are to relate to the church, 3 through 8. We're to relate to all men, 9 through 20, all the way from fellow believers, clear up through our enemies. Third, in relationship to government, 13 verses 1 through 14. Chapter 13 begins, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. Do not Do you want to live? Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, etc., etc. But notice the emphasis is on relationship to government. Fourth. With 14:1, he begins to close in his circle again. And in 14:1, he talks about how we should conduct ourselves in relationship to weak believers. And that is chapter 14, verse 1 through 15:3. 14:1, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Amen. How do we deal with the Brussels sprouts believer? Well, this comes into the following context, and it will have a special setting right here. But this is an interplay. See how much more narrow it is than chapter 2, than back at chapter 12, verse 9 through 21, that went from friends to enemies. This is going to deal with the relationship of Christians to one another. And that brings up the whole idea of in a local assembly or among believers, how do we relate to one another in a loving way. The difficulty of dealing with the weak believer or the difficulty in acting properly in the body of Christ is we have to be so close together. Isn't that not true? It's like someone says, love at first sight is easy to explain. Looking at the same face for 30 years is a miracle of God. And that's what comes into play in the body of Christ. We have to live with one another, don't we? And we all have faults, and we all have weaknesses. And there is a very practical solution for those, and it's found over in Ephesians, where it says we have to learn to put up with one another. Why do we have to learn to put up with one another? Because we all have a whole lot of things that are hard to put up with. You're so spiritual this morning. Any real people here? Okay, in relationship to the weak. Fifth. And this begins in verse 4. And a key in the Christian life. How do we function in relationship to grace? We live in the age of grace. We are under grace. And Paul deals with that in chapter 15, beginning with verse 4, down through verse 13, and look particularly at chapter 15 and verse 7. Wherefore, notice he's coming to a conclusion of his letter, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. And that simply spells out grace relationships. And this deals down through the rest. When we come to the end, down at verse 22, I guess, Paul begins to discuss his personal plans, and you have a listing of folks in chapter 16. I think chapter 16 really gives a biblical validation for a thank you note. I think so often we reason in the terms of, well, if you can't do it as under the Lord, don't do it, and I agree. But thank yous are in order, and if you don't believe that, then how do you explain Romans 16? Verse 1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. Verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ. Verse 5, greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoner who outstanding among the apostles, etc. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord, and so forth, on down through the context. And it would be sort of like, we thank those who teach Sunday school. We also wish to thank those who wash dishes, and so forth. It's the whole concept of a functioning body of Christ. Now, we have time enough to get into or start Romans 12, 1 and 2. Vertical relationship, then horizontal. Easy division of the last part of Romans. So we start then, and we will continue this tonight, the introduction to the Christian life. Romans 12, 1 and 2. And let me give to you the three major thrusts of Romans 12, 1 and 3. Verse 1 focuses on one point, the presentation of one's body. The presentation of one's body. 12, 1. Emphasis, presentation. And notice the way the text reads and how it doesn't read. He says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. Question, is that equivalent to present yourselves? And the answer is no, it isn't equivalent to present yourselves. You say, that means then bodies literally like hands? Yes. Like feet? Yes. Notice, by the way, body is so much the emphasis that verse 1 doesn't even talk about your mind. You don't get to the mind until verse 2. And so he's talking about feet, arms, eyes, ears. He's talking about the body in the most literal sense. We won't answer it yet, but why is the body so important? Well, two basic reasons. Number one, the sin nature can't do one single thing without a body. It's helpless without a body. Antithesis. Christ cannot do anything with the believer without the body. It's tied. The third reason why the body is so important is that we're to walk by faith, not by sight. Sight refers to senses. What are we given that senses, that is sense-loaded? My body. You see with your body, you hear with your body, you feel with your body. And therefore, what can be a major barrier to living by faith? The body. The sense world that it's tied to. We'll develop those later, but the emphasis here is purely on physical body, verse 1. But notice verse 2. Verse 2 brings in a negative. Paul did not know that we're always supposed to be positive, but we will forgive him. Do not be conformed to this world. Presentation of one's body, rejection of one's environment. Presentation of one's body, rejection of one's environment. And our environment in this context is the world. And everything in the world is an enemy of our walk with the Lord. As a matter of fact, if you want hell's attack, open this book. And there is nothing in this earth you can do to bring the enemy of the flesh and the world and the devil to your doorstep than read this book. Would you agree with me when you opened the newspaper this morning? As you did, you felt the onslaught of the world and the flesh and the devil and saying, don't read it. Is the world and the flesh and the devil the enemy of Time magazine? Is it the enemy of Better Homes and Gardens? Is it the enemy of any other book you read? Satan couldn't care less how much we read until we read this. Because when we come into this, I always figure it right here at the door. And it happens in 1,000 different ways. You meet three things, the world, the flesh, the devil. The flesh wants to go out and goof off or do something. But there's the book in there. Satan is not pleased with the study of the Word. The whole attitude of the world with which you come to the Word of God is in your mentality because you've listened to the radio, you've listened to TV, and what is your mind filled with? The Word. But the minute you step over and say, look, I've got to make the Word of God part of my life, daily, 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 intake of this, it is the fight of your life. Do people win it? Very few ever win it. Because there are, what's the most serious temptation man ever, go off the sowing of the seed? Remember the man that was taken away from the world, Word of God, by, quote, other things? Greatest temptation we ever face is other things. And they're all so justified, aren't they? They're all good things. They're nice things. They're what everybody else is doing. But Romans 12 is going to say you must make a rejection in your life, and that rejection is relative to what he calls this world. When we get into that, we'll develop what this world is. Now, let's come back to the positive. Presentation of one's body, rejection of one's environment, and now transformation of one's mind. Now, the thing that we often do not remember is the moment you are saved, you're heaven-bound and unbelievably stupid. Now, why is that? Well, because the only source of wisdom is in the Word of God. And when you become a Christian, you automatically know the Word of God? Of course you don't. Well, what does that make us? It makes us wonderful, heaven-bound fools. Until Romans 12:2 takes place, which is, be transformed, changed by the renewing of your mind. It's going to say, if you won't think, you can't grow. There's an element of Christianity that is mental. That is thought. This is why you cannot operate in the Christian life on an emotional basis. You can't move from mountaintop to mountaintop. You can't live on your emotions. Emotions always mislead. And therefore, it is a renewing of your mind that you may prove. Prove was a word used of putting something to test to see if it was a real metal. That you may prove or exhibit what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. And notice, we have then a chain set up in Romans 12. And we can do it by means of circles that all lead to a certain point. And circle number one, I'll put the presentation, I'll just use the letter. Number one, presentation plus rejection plus transformation equals knowledge of the will of God. Now, unfortunately, in regard to the will of God, most believers miss that because they think the will of God is some kind of agonizing, hand-wringing thing that God is really reluctant. He doesn't want to reveal it. And we are just engaged in agonizing prayer and agonizing that and agonizing everything else, trying to find the will of God. And God has said, here is the way that you can come to approve of what truly is the Word of God. The presentation of one's body, the rejection of one's environment, transformation of one's mind. We will pick up with that point tonight and continue to develop these ideas in detail. And our Father, we're thankful today for your Word, especially the book of Romans. May we grow in grace as we continue to study your Word. In Christ's name, amen.